The series that I've been in over the last couple of weeks is entitled Keeping Hope Alive. And in Israel, in this stage of their history, on the pages of the book of Isaiah, it was a time when they were struggling to keep hope alive. They were barely surviving. There was the imminent danger and the threat of an enemy, the Assyrians, coming, swooping down on the northern kingdom of Israel. And ultimately, we know that not only would they attack, but they would utterly decimate the northern kingdom. Isaiah saw this, but he also saw beyond it to a very special day when God would send his deliverer. Now, I want you to stand with me this morning as we read this towering prophecy in the Old Testament about the birth of the Savior. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulder, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that day on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I know that sometimes we read these verses and we're brought to remember the chords of a tune, a great, great musical work of art that was composed by Handel in his glorious oratorio, Messiah. Remember these chords? Be seated. The words of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, inspired Handel in that portion of Messiah. In Isaiah's day, people struggled with keeping hope alive, and the same thing is true for us today. All around us are people, maybe right here in this room, who are people who are struggling to keep hope alive. You're wondering if you're even going to be able to survive. Maybe it is a failing marriage or a boring job or some addiction that you're facing or maybe a cancer diagnosis or any number of other things. But I want you to hear again today that God speaks a word of promise, and that word of promise inspires hope in us. Now, I remind you what hope is. Hope is not a wish. It's not like you hope that you're going to get something for Christmas. It is not a wish. It is a confidence. It is an assurance. It's the confidence that God has greater and better things ahead for us. No matter how difficult things are right now, and no matter how bleak and dark they may seem now, God has greater and better things ahead for you. That is hope. Now, the first five verses that we talked about last week talk about the promise of this hope. And Isaiah looked forward to the day that into this bleak moment, God would send light into their darkness. And he would send joy into their despair. And he would send victory into their defeat. That is the promise of hope. But in the last two verses, verses 6 and 7, we see the person of hope, the person who would bring this hope to them. Now, let me just take you on a little Christmas trip. Maybe you're going to take a trip or a journey over the Christmas holidays, and our family will be taking a couple of short trips. So I want to just take you on a little short biblical Christmas trip to help you to see the full picture from the Scriptures of who this one is who inspires and brings such hope. Now, I said last week that as Isaiah saw this one whose names are given to us here in verses 6 and 7, as he saw this son who would be, this child who would be born and this son who would be given upon whose shoulders the government would rest, as Isaiah saw this, more than likely he saw two things. He saw an immediate fulfillment that would happen in his day for the people of Israel. But Isaiah saw beyond that, not just to the immediate fulfillment in his point in history, but he saw it out in the future, into a future fulfillment that would be fulfilled in the person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And my aim this morning is to cause you, to help you to think deeply about who this Jesus is. Because it's so easy for us to just get caught up in the sweet little baby Jesus boy in the manger and forget who he is in all of his greatness and in all of his glory. And right here on the pages of the book of Isaiah, we get this glorious picture. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called," notice, "he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Actually, these are not four different names of Jesus. This is actually one long name. And sometimes we divide it up into four different names. But notice your translation of the Bible says that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's one long name. Now, you may know in the Bible that when names are given, they are not just tags or ways for us to identify one person from another. In the Bible, a name represented and reflected perhaps that person's character or what they might go on to accomplish. And so to have a name is to have an identity, a nature, a character associated with it. And so when someone was given a name, oftentimes it was an expectation that this is what this one would become. I was with a family last week, and they were talking about their grandfather. And their grandfather's name, given name at birth, was Grumpy. That was his name. His parents named him that from birth. Now, I can imagine that he went on to fulfill that. Well, Jesus, or this king, this leader that Isaiah envisions coming on the scene, is given this long name, and each of these names, or this name and all of the different parts of it, reflect the expectations that the people had for this one who would bring them hope. He was called Wonderful Counselor. Leaders, you know, need wisdom, lots of it. And earthly leaders will oftentimes bring around them counselors and advisors to help them make decisions. But this leader would possess all of the wisdom, all of the counsel within himself to be able to shoulder the government and to lead effectively. This king would be called Wonderful Counselor. That is, that he would inspire awe and wonder as people gazed upon and thought upon his wise leadership. The name also is Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Now, Israel was reeling under under defeat. They were like our Dallas Cowboys. They struggled to ever win one. And so they had this longing, this hope within them that one day there would be one who would have the power to lead them to victory. And so we see this gloriously revealed. Interestingly, here we're kind of amazed that a human king would be given a name that is also attributed to God. One of the names by which God reveals himself in the Old Testament is Mighty God. And yet it was the expectation and the hope in the people that this king would be so endowed by God that his reign would be as mighty as God's reign. But then he goes on, that name includes the words Everlasting Father. Now, this ruler would be a fatherly figure. He would not be a hateful tyrant. He would be a loving father. And then we see the words, Prince of Peace. This leader would have such extraordinary power and influence that he could bring every nation together in peace, and that he could put down every attack that would threaten to upset the peace. And so Isaiah's vision of this leader goes on to say in verse 7 that of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. It's not going to fizzle out. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And so he sees there that this king is going to come at a particular place, in a particular time, and a particular setting, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that day on and forever. So Isaiah saw a child born and a son given who would grow up to become a king whose appearance would inspire hope to this struggling nation. And the name by which he was called, it reflected the expectations of the people. This is the kind of leader that we need. But Isaiah saw that there's no way that a human leader could ever be all those things for a nation. And so that's why there was this immediate fulfillment that may have come in some king that we're not, whose name is not given to us. But Isaiah is clearly seeing beyond that 700 years into the future when a child would be born to them and a son would be given who is Christ the Lord. And Isaiah saw this. You see, there is no earthly king, president, dictator, or any other kind of ruler that can meet every need that human beings have. And as much as we look to them to do that, the fact is that a king or a president or a prime minister may come on the scene and be effective for a period of time, but they will not be able to sustain that sooner or later. They cannot bear up under the load of the government being placed on their shoulders. And you know, this is reflected in our the popularity polls of our nation's leaders. If you're interested in that and watch that, you know that it rises and it falls, depending on what's going on in the nation. But typically, while there may be spikes in their approval rating, the president or the Congress or whatever, most of the time it's declining, isn't it? So to this day, more people disapprove of the leadership of the president and Congress than approve of it. And that's typically the case in most periods in our nation's history. And it just simply reminds us that we cannot look to human beings to meet our needs. God is the one who will raise up this leader, who will be the consummate leader, who will be the one whose reign will reign forever and ever. G.K. Chesterton once wrote this. He said, "Behind the debris of our self-styled sullen supermen, there stands one gigantic figure of one person because of whom and by whom, in whom and through whom all mankind might still have hope, the person of Jesus Christ." That is a profound statement. So this is where all of history is going. Kings are going to rise and fall. kingdoms are going to rise and fall. But Isaiah sees something out there in the future. He sees this one coming onto the scene of human history who will fulfill all of this, not just in the universe, but in the lives of individual people. It is Jesus, the child born to us, the son given, whose birth we celebrate during this season. Now, the Bible says, now, again, we're on this little journey to see how this shapes up in history. And the Bible tells us that Jesus came to his own. He came to take the throne of David. He came to his own, but you know what happened? The Bible says that his own didn't receive him. They didn't accept him. And while he was that son born, that child given to them, and that son born, while he was the one who is the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, Israel totally missed it. So you look at it at first glance, and it seems that God's mission failed. That he sent his Messiah, his son, to be the king of Israel, but they rejected him and they pushed him aside. He sent him to take on that kingship along the glorious lines of King David to establish a reign on the throne of Israel that extends to the whole earth. But that's not what happened, at least it appears. Because this child was not born in a palace, it was born in a farmer's barn. This child grew up quietly, not like royalty, grew up quietly like a tender sprig of grass growing in the backyard. No one seemed to notice Jesus coming on the scene. And so he grew up in this way and then began to speak about the fact and talk about the kingdom of God. And as he taught, he explained to people that he was the new king of the kingdom of God. And by the miracles that he performed and by the message that he proclaimed, he demonstrated that the kingdom of God had come to them. But again, Israel missed it. The child had been born to them. The son had been given to them. God intended for the government to be on his shoulders, but Israel missed it. He didn't come as they expected. They expected a military deliverer, a mighty military conqueror. God sent instead a suffering servant. Israel didn't coronate him as king, they crucified him as a criminal. And so we wonder, well, did God's plan fail? He sent this son who was to be the consummate leader for his people, and his people rejected him. You see, what they had a hard time seeing is that King Jesus came the first time to deal with the greatest enemy, and that is the enemy of sin that produces death. And they didn't get it. That Jesus came into this world not to be a political figure, but to be a spiritual savior from their sin. And Israel didn't see it. But then strange reports began to circulate. This Jesus who had been crucified, who had been rejected by the Jews, now was reported to be alive. There were even eyewitnesses, hundreds of them, who testified to the fact that Jesus was alive. And then just 6 weeks later, Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, having been raised from the dead, with his followers around them. He began to speak again of this kingdom. And the disciples were still confused. They had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And in their understanding, the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to be that wonderful counselor, that mighty God, that everlasting Father, that Prince of Peace who would establish the reign of God through Israel on the earth. And yet Jesus, and so they asked the question in Acts 1:6, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought, come on, Jesus, do it now. Come and establish your throne on the earth, on the throne of David here in this world. Let your reign begin now. And Jesus said, no. And he didn't come and reign. He left. And the disciples watched as Jesus ascended to the Father in the clouds. But where did he go? The disciples were confused. But later, the apostles would explain exactly what happened. They would talk about the power of God at work, and they would talk about what was actually happening as Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And again, what I'm helping you to do today, hopefully, is to see everything fitting in its proper place. Because there was Jesus born in Bethlehem's manger, who lived among us, taught truth, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death for our sins, was raised to life. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And this is the part we often leave off as we think about the life of Jesus. But what happened? Mark 16:19 says that after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, it says he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews explained it this way. Hebrews 1:3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Remember who he is. Isaiah saw him as the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's reigning in heaven. Then the Apostle Paul talks about the power of God in Ephesians 1:20-21. It says he exerted the power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and notice, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And that is what Jesus is now doing, friends. He is reigning on the throne of all eternity. And that is why we treasure Jesus. And that is why we cannot simply leave him in Bethlehem's manger and adore the little child, as important as that is. But if we only see him as that and do not see him come into his full, the full flower of his glory and his greatness, then we miss it. But will we ever get to see Jesus literally, physically, visibly reigning on the throne of David? Will we ever get to actually see Jesus? Now he is in an invisible kingdom, an invisible throne, but will we ever get to see him when all of these characteristics are fulfilled in him visibly? Well, friends, this is where the first coming and the second coming of Christ connect. Again, I'm hoping to help you get the big picture here, because the first coming is followed by the second coming. Remember after Jesus' ascension that the disciples were standing there with their mouths wide open, and it tells us that an angel came to them and said this. He said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So there is a day coming when this invisible reign of Christ will become visible. And we will get to see Jesus revealed perfectly as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is going to return. And the Bible says that God has given to him a name that is above every name. Philippians 2:10-11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, one day, all angels, all humans, every creature is going to be asked, who is Lord? who is Lord? And the answer will be Jesus, Son of God. Now, there's a minority of us who admit that today. But the day will come when every single tongue that has ever been created will confess that Jesus is Lord. So the story isn't over. Christ is going to return. And in that day, he will be displayed in all of his glory. And the reason that I'm telling you all of this, the reason that I'm reminding you of this, that a child is born, a son is given, and the government of all the universe will be on his shoulders. And if that's the case, then you can put your life on his shoulders as well. Let me just give you four quick applications to that. As we think about this son who is given to us, Jesus is everything we need. First of all, Christ is our counselor when we are confused. He is our counsel when we are confused. He's a wonderful counselor. And if he can run and operate and manage all the affairs of the universe, can he not also manage the affairs of your life if you will trust him with that? Wonderful counselor. The second application is that Christ is our strength when we are weak. He's mighty God. He is our strength when we are weak. The battles that we lose in our own strength, he gives us the power to overcome. He has the power to save you from your sins. He has the power to keep you saved. He has the power to deliver you through any temptation. He has the power to strengthen you for any trial you have to face. He is mighty God. Number three, Christ is our help when we're in need. He is our help when we're in need. It says he'll be called Everlasting Father. It's interesting that a son is called the Father. But this is the glorious fatherly love of God displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know, no earthly father can ever meet every expectation and every need that we have. Maybe you had a great father, but your father cannot meet every need that you have. Because sooner or later, that father's going to die and will no longer be in your life. Maybe you had an abusive father, whatever. But Jesus has revealed to us God the Father, who is our help when we're in need, our everlasting Father. And then finally, he is our peace in the chaos of life. He's our Prince of Peace. Remember, Isaiah's prophecy came in a time when war was looming and the people feared the attack of the enemy. And yet, God raised up a leader whose power and wisdom would be able to stifle every enemy that would upset the peace of his people. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so Jesus is not only the international Prince of Peace, he is the personal Prince of Peace. And that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 4 and verse 7, when he talks about the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. And sometimes that Prince of Peace standing at the door of your life, here will come along Mr. Anxiety. He will knock on the door of your heart. And the Prince of Peace comes to the door and says, yes, may I help you? And Mr. Anxiety says, well, I'm here to upset the heart of this man. He's going through trouble at work. I'm here to upset the heart of this woman. She's going through a battle with cancer. I'm here to upset the heart of this young person. They're not sure where they're going to go in life. And Prince of Peace says, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Anxiety. You cannot enter here. I'm standing at the door of this child of God's heart. You cannot enter in. My responsibility, my job is to keep them in perfect peace. That's my work as the Prince of Peace. And so, Mr. Anxiety, you flee. And friends, today, everything you need is met in the face of Jesus. our wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the assurance, the promises we find in your word that inspire hope in us. That in the face of Jesus, who now is seated on a throne that is far, far away, and yet it is the throne of the universe, and one day that throne will be right here on this earth, we will see Jesus in all of his glory reigning. And yet, Lord, until then, we know that what Jesus will be then, he is now. And I pray that we all will place the government of our lives on his shoulders. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.